We're still in Philippians chapter 1. We'll be picking up from the last sentence of verse 18. As you know, I often comment that one of the things that really gets in our way of having a quality interaction with God's words, you know, one of the things that really is a barrier for us, we understand that when we open the Bible, it's supposed to be fellowship with Jesus, that the Bible isn't the end, but it's a means by which we get to fellowship with Jesus. But we also know that there are lots of barriers to that, and very often, the time that we set aside to read the Bible every day is not, at least it doesn't seem to us, to be the fellowship that we would like to have. And there are, you know, that one of the things I often comment is one of those barriers is the familiarity of it. That so many passages of Scripture are so familiar to us that it's, as we read them, it's hard to interact freshly. And I think that's especially true with some of the passages where there's a really famous key verse. Like in the passage that we're reading for today, it says, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." And there are similar, real famous things, say in Ephesians 2 or in Galatians 2. And so often we can just kind of key in on that verse or that phrase and miss what's going on around it, right? But what's going on around it is the context in which that phrase is coming out. And so sometimes we really have to take a step back from some of those famous phrases and look at, you know, what Paul or the other writer was thinking about when he actually said these words. So this is Philippians 1, 18b. Through 26. "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, in the paragraph that we have taken, he begins with rejoice and he finishes with rejoice. As we've kind of seen right through the first chapter of Philippians, joy is right up in the front of Paul's mind. He's speaking about joy, he's talking about joy, he's experiencing joy. And here he says, first in verse 19, he lays out the external circumstances. He says that I know that through your prayers and by the help given by the Spirit of Jesus, that what has happened to me is going to turn out for deliverance. He's still talking about what has happened to him with the shift in his circumstances and his imprisonment and his being removed from the field of preaching the gospel. But he says that this is all going to work out for his deliverance. And he comments on the prayers of the saints and the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he's not seeing those as two distinct things because they work together. The prayers of the saints would not avail to anything if it weren't the Holy Spirit that comes in and actually does the work. But we also know that the Holy Spirit doesn't work where the saints don't pray. That God could, of course, do everything, but he has chosen to limit himself to where we participate and where we pray. So Paul's seeing these two of these things happening together. And that's the outward thing. But in verse 20, then he speaks about what it is that's going on in his mind. And this is the background for what he says in verse 21, the famous verse. He says, "I eagerly expect and hope." Right? We're speaking about joy, and Paul's talking about hope. And I hope that everybody here immediately thinks, "Oh, that's 1 Peter chapter 1." Right? We've been well grounded here with 1 Peter, and we all think right back. 1 Peter said that God, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, right? And then later on, just right after that, he says, "In this we rejoice." And if you remember, when we looked at 1 Peter, we saw that the rejoicing, that experience that Paul had of really walking in joy, of being excited about what's about to happen, was based in the fact that he had the hope. And I hope that everybody, I hope, see, that's the normal use of the words, I hope that everybody remembers what hope means about in these sorts of passages. That it's not just that wishful thinking, oh, tomorrow's going to be better, look on the bright side of things. That it's that confidence that can't be shaken, that knows exactly what is going to happen. It's not the hope that something happens. It's the joyful expectation of what you know is about to happen. And again, my favorite illustration of this is your kids, Christmas Eve, or a week before Christmas, right? None of them, no one is wondering if there will be presents under the tree. Everybody knows exactly what's going to happen. And even if your parents, your dad is a dad like me and like my dad was, and there are all these comments about sticks and stones under the tree and coal in the stockings and stuff, it doesn't work, right? Heading into Christmas, no one is afraid that there's not going to be presents under the tree. The kids know exactly what's going to happen, and they get excited about it, right? They know what's going to happen, and they're excited. And as the days go by, they get more and more excited, and they're counting down the days. That's the hope that Peter was talking about, right? That's the hope that really we then experience as joy. And that's the same hope that Paul is talking about here. He says, I eagerly expect, right? He's leaning forward into it. He's eager. He can't wait for the day to get into the next day and into the next day to get there. And he hopes, he has this firm, he knows what's going to happen. But it's interesting, this hope that he has, this knowledge that he's excited about, that's right around the corner, isn't the deliverance that he mentioned in 19. He's not, the hope and the eager expectation isn't to be set free. Now, he goes on in the passage, he talks about being set free, and I believe that he, from the Holy Spirit, knows that he's going to be set free, right? And I think I agree with a lot of others who see a difference between Paul's early imprisonment letters and then letters like 2 Timothy, where in the earlier letters, he's in prison, and he's saying, I know I'm going to be released, I know that I'll be working among you again. And then in 2 Timothy, which was most likely a later imprisonment, where he's saying that, I know my time has come, right? He knows the difference. And later in the same passage, he's talking about, I know that I'm going to be released. But that's not what he's talking about with when he speaks about his hope here. Because in context with his hope, he says that I will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The hope that he's speaking about, the thing that he has that confident expectation, is that I will in no way be ashamed. Paul is still talking about joy. He experiences joy because he's full of supernatural hope. And the object of that hope, in the immediate context, is that he will in no way be ashamed. The word ashamed is interesting. Like hope, it has kind of a usual meaning that we talk about, and then it has a more specific meaning. Then the usual way we talk about being ashamed is just kind of being embarrassed. And I think everybody has had that dream of showing up for school in junior high, and you get to about third period, and then you realize that you only have on your underwear. And at this point, it's too late to do anything about it, and you just have to go through the rest of the day. Yeah. Has anybody ever had that dream? Yes, right. Yeah, it's one of those ones that everybody's had. Like the one about you get to the end of senior year, and you realize you haven't gone to English all year. Everybody's had that dream too, right? Yep. Uh-huh. That's the usual embarrassment, right? That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is a bigger issue. It has to do with, to be ashamed is to be disillusioned, to be disappointed in a hope, right? And if we're talking about the new level of New Testament hope, then we're talking about that level of New Testament ashamed. It's when you put all your eggs in one basket. It's when you put all your weight down on a foundation stone. It's when you go all out for something and it doesn't work out. And you get past the line of no return and you're way out on a limb, and what you put your hope in doesn't hold you up. And you are forced not to be embarrassed in front of people that, well, it didn't work out, but that you're forced to admit that I built my life on a false foundation. That's the kind of ashamed. That's the shame that's being talked about here. And there's a really good example of it. If anybody's read the book, Dana remembered it. It's called 70 Years of Miracles by a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor named Harvey. What was his first name, do you remember? Richard Harvey. In it, he tells a lot of stories, but his father was a pastor, was a preacher, and worked in very, very small rural places where there'd be no salary. The family would live in this one small room with one light bulb hanging from the ceiling. A little shack built onto the back of the church. They would literally live on what the farmers brought in for a tithe each week. When it was beet season, they ate beets. You know, when it was somebody had a bunch of eggs, they brought in eggs and they ate eggs. And his sons all grew up swearing that they would never be a preacher. And anything but a preacher. But two of them ended up becoming preachers. The eldest became a businessman. And became a very, very successful businessman. The eldest ended up getting everything that they all thought they wanted when they were growing up. The third one took it in his own hands and did it. The other two had lives like their fathers, you know, basically without anything, barely living, just walking, just trusting the Lord. But he tells the story of when his father died and the three brothers came together for the funeral. I believe it was as they were actually like carrying the pall or whatever. The eldest brother, the one who had everything, was in tears telling his two brothers that you guys are right. I was wrong. My entire life I have gone in the wrong direction. You guys have everything and I have nothing. He had built his life on the wrong foundation and he got to the end of his life. And at the end of his life, he had to admit that he had done it wrong. That he, having everything, had nothing. He came to the end of his life and he was ashamed. That's the kind of a shame that Paul's talking about here. I can bring another example from my own personal life. When we went overseas, we didn't go out with a large mission. As a lot of you know, we went out basically as independent missionaries, which means we had none of the normal things that missionaries have when they went out. We did not have any kind of regular support. We didn't have any kind of health care, no, just nothing. We just went. And, of course, a lot of people were not approving. A lot of people told us we were doing the wrong thing. But I knew that God's promises are real. When he says, do not worry about what you will eat, that you can take that and you can build your life on it. When it says that, obey me, go where I go, do what I tell you to do, that you can step out in faith and do exactly what the Lord says. You can follow his leading and not worry about where the pieces are going to fall. That you can obey the Lord, you can step out in faith, and that when we do that, then all of the details and all of the results and how it's going to work and our lives themselves are then in the Lord's hands and he takes care of it. It's his business. And for 12 years, that is literally how we lived day by day. That the Lord would take care of everything. My job is to get up in the morning, to say, Lord, I belong to you. Do what you want with me. What I have from you. What I don't have, you didn't give me. Today, I'm going to do your business. My problems are yours. For 12 years, we lived like that. And then, it all fell apart. Well, and for 12 years, the Lord was absolutely perfectly faithful. Every need was met. Everything. And sometimes huge, enormous things. And obedience to the Lord put us in dangerous, dangerous dead ends sometimes. And the Lord always pulled us out. For 12 years, we lived at the very edge, and the Lord was always 100% faithful. But then, the whole thing fell apart. The church that sent us fell apart. The mission basically fell apart. A lot of other elements in it fell apart. And we came back, and I remember, we told the Lord that if he sends us back, even with all the stuff that he's taken away, we go. There's no question about that. You have always been faithful. You will continue to be faithful. But then the last carpet is yanked out from under our feet. He says, don't go. And I can tell you that as concerned and as worried and as stressed out as we may have been, and I can speak for myself as I was, about what's next then, am I still in your service? Or am I laid off? You know, do you have no more need of me? How am I going to feed my family? You know, as real as all of those questions were, and they were real questions, the one that really bothered me more than anything else, the one that really had me laid out on my face on the floor, weeping, was the question of whether I would come to a point in my life when I would have to admit that we were wrong to obey the leading of the Lord. My concern, that the thing that tortured me more than anything else, was that I would have to come to a point where I would have, where those who had told me 12 years ago, don't do that. What are you doing? Go to seminary, get the degree, join a denomination, get the support system, do your deputation, do it the way everybody else does it. You can serve the Lord and have all that stuff. That those people who told me that 12 years ago would be able to come to me and say, see, this is what we were talking about. And that I would be ashamed. That I would be ashamed of what I had built my life on. That I had built my life on the fact that the Bible could be believed, that when God says, I will take care of it, it means He will take care of it. And that I would have to admit that, well, no, I guess that's not the case. That's the ashamed that Paul is talking about. And Paul here is saying that he has the hope that he will not be ashamed. As far out on a limb as he has gone, as much as he has put all his eggs in one basket, as much as he has put everything down on stepping out and serving the Lord and giving no thought to anything else, as much as he has done that, he knows that he will not be ashamed of that. He knows that that will not fail him. He knows, as much as he has dug down and built on that foundation stone, that it will not shake. That everything else in the world will shake and shatter and crumble, but that will not come apart. It will not move under his feet. That is what he knows. That is the thing that he has no questions about. That is the thing that he has that confident expectation about. And because of that, he is able to experience joy. It's interesting. Paul here is quoting Job. The words that he says, that I know that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance, in the Greek is a word-for-word quote of the Greek of Job 13:16, where Job is talking about coming before the Lord in a heavenly court and laying out his case. And Job there is saying that I know that before the Lord, when my life is really laid out, that I will not be ashamed. I know you guys are saying I'm a hypocrite. You guys are saying that it's all just this outward religiosity and that inside I'm someone else. But I know that when my life is laid out, that I have built on a foundation of who I know the Lord to be. And that's what Job was talking about, and that's what Paul's talking about here. It's interesting that in that same passage back in Job, just before it is the verse where it says that, though he slay me, I will trust him. Right? Similar to Paul here, what he's saying about to live in Christ, to die is gain. And what he says about, I know that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Job is saying, even if he kills me, that's not important to me. I've put my trust in him and I will not put it anywhere else. Paul is saying, I'm not interested in whether my circumstances lead to death or to life. I'm interested in the fact that I have been faithful to the one in whom I've put my trust and that he will never fail me. Both Paul and Job here have put all of their eggs in one basket and they know that it will not come apart. They know that the foundation is firm and it cannot be shaken. The question is, what about us, right? Unfortunately, most of the time, we have kind of gone in two directions. Most of the time, we want to follow the Lord in a reasonable fashion. We want to serve the Lord with a reasonable amount of our abilities. We want to give reasonably. We want to be in Jesus Christ. But we don't want our life to be too much different from our neighbors. And it comes down to serving two masters. It comes down to wanting two things, looking in two directions. And if we look in two directions, we are guaranteed to be disappointed in one or the other. If we're moving in two different things, if we have essentially two different hopes, we have a hope in the world to come, but we also have some hopes in this world in the meantime. And when we have those multiple hopes, maybe there's more than two, most likely there's more than two, we are guaranteed to be disappointed. We're guaranteed to be disappointed. Because we've put our hopes in things that are mutually incompatible. And we don't realize it, though. So we've set ourselves up that we're guaranteed to be disappointed. We're guaranteed to be disillusioned, seeking different things. We guarantee ourselves to be disillusioned. So then when we're in that position, what can the Lord do with us? Or what does the Lord do with us? What choice do we give Him? We always wish that He would just come in as sovereign Lord God and just change it all. I mean, don't you wish sometimes that He would just make your heart so thoroughly His? Do you get frustrated with your own split vision? Do you get frustrated with the fact that you don't always want to draw near to the Lord? We do. We wish that the Lord would just step in and make us wholehearted. But He doesn't, because He respects us. He gives us that room to receive or to not receive. So then, if the Lord respects these decisions that we make, what choice do we actually, choice does He actually have? If we allow Him, well, let me start. If we don't allow Him to do what it is that He wants with us, then the only thing He can do is to give us what it is that we want. That terrifies me. That is terrifying. If we don't allow the Lord to prune and to work in our lives, to change, to really do what it is that He wants to do with us, the only alternative that He has is to give us what we want. And we all know that it leads to disillusionment, disappointment, shame, and bitterness. When we get what it is that we want, we find that it doesn't do it for us. And then we say, well, Lord, what's going on? Man, my life doesn't look anything like what it's supposed to look like. I mean, are You going to fulfill Your promises? Where are You? Are You working in my life? And we get upset, not realizing that it's we ourselves that pushed Him away and said, no, Lord, not that. But that was Him. It was what He wanted to do in our lives. It was that very thing that would set us free to really experience Him. And we said, no, Lord, You work in my life. You do anything You want. Just not that. And so then He gives what it is that we really want, and it doesn't do it. And we're left disappointed and bitter and frustrated. That's one picture. The other picture, the other choice, is when we allow the Lord to do what He wants. When we start every single day, Lord Jesus, I love You. You are better than anything else this world has to offer. There's nothing here that I would hold on to lose You. There's nothing here that I would not give up to gain You. There's nothing here that I will hold on to or cling to. My life is Yours. You do what You want with me. Only let me walk with You, see You, and have fellowship with You, and to be made like You. You start every day with that declaration out loud on your knees. Lord Jesus, take me, do what You want, make my life Yours through and through. When we give Him those rights, when we let Him do what He wants with us, then He prunes. Then He steps in and He clips away all of those other things that we're looking for. He clips off all of those tendrils and shoots that are running off in a dozen different directions before they get out into the places of disillusionment and disappointment and bitterness. He clips them off. And what we lose in all of that greenery, we gain in fruit, the fruit of knowing Him. Of knowing Him and of having that close relationship with Jesus who satisfies those deepest places. That satisfies, that He it does it. All those other things that don't do it, Jesus does it. But to get Him, you have to let Him do all of that other stuff. This is what Paul is a good example of us, a good example for us. He's allowed the Lord just to do what it is that He wants. And I don't set Paul up on the same level with Jesus or anything, but Paul, in the Holy Spirit, said, copy me as I copy the Lord. Follow my example as I follow His example. And the Lord gave Paul a special grace to be that kind of example to us. Because Paul has let the Lord do all that he wants, then Paul has been freed up. then Paul has been set free from all of these other hopes. By yielding to the Lord has allowed Paul to have that single heart and that single vision that's set on Jesus. And when it's set on Jesus, you get Him, although it costs everything else. And because of that, because Paul is building on that one foundation, and because we too can build on that one foundation, because we can build on that one foundation, we can have this hope that is not shaken. Is not shaken. And the experience of that is joy. The experience of that is joy. And we can come to the place where we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 25, it says, "He who puts his trust in you will not be ashamed." He who puts his trust in you. And it's not as simple as just saying, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you." It's really letting the Lord do what he wants in your life. It's interesting. When people quote verse 21, they usually leave off the very first phrase. It's usually, often you hear, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." But Paul actually said, "For to me," or "for me." Right? And you, and if you think, well, that's just a phrase. That's how people talk. Actually, Paul has put it in an emphatic position. He's moved that phrase to the beginning of the sentence, which is a way of kind of like underlining it. Paul is underlining the fact that it's because of this hope that cannot be ashamed. It's because he's put all his eggs in one basket that he is then able to say, and because of that, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so often, we're caught somewhere else. We like the verse, we say it, we know it, and we experience it a little bit. But how many of us can really say that to live is Christ? I mean, admit it, that's exactly where we get frustrated. That's exactly where we get disappointed. And it's because we're trying to live in so many different directions. It's because we're trying to say, for me, to live is Christ, and a middle-of-the-road, middle-class American life, right? For me, is Christ, to live is Christ, and it's all this other stuff, too. Now, what it doesn't mean that we throw all that stuff off. It doesn't mean that we get rid of this and we get rid of this and that we can't have any of those things. But it's a question of what we hold on to and what we allow the Lord to take. Everything has to be on the table. Everything has to be held out before the Lord with open hands. And you know what? You think that you do that. I think that I do that. But then the Lord surprises me. When we really tell the Lord, "Lord, do whatever you want," He knows the one... He doesn't have to take everything away. He knows the one thing that's an idol for you. And He goes after that one thing. With the older kids in Sunday school today, we talked about the rich young ruler. And of course, the issue there isn't that everybody has to sell everything they have and give it to the poor. The issue there is that the Lord sees that that's what that man is bound to. And the Lord is able to touch the one thing that's at the center of his heart. And the Lord knows what it is at the center of your heart. The Lord knows that one thing that needs to break for you to know that your trust is in Jesus and Jesus alone. Right? We don't really know that God is everything until God is all that we have. You know, the little trite saying. But it's really, really true. We put everything out before the Lord. We let Him do with us as He sees fit. And that is the means that we get into the real understanding of what it is to have your hope and your trust in the Lord Jesus. And he whose trust is in the Lord will not be ashamed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us in the course of the week, Lord. That you would bless us with the clarity to see how it is that we need to respond to you, Lord. We know that every good gift requires a response, that all the things that you do for us, everything that you offer us, requires some kind of step of obedience and faith to take it and appropriate it. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would lead every single person in this room, myself included, in seeing what it is that needs to be done this week in order to step closer, more fully into the reality of what you've laid out before us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, this is possible, more than possible. It is your will for us. In Jesus' name, amen.